the past completion of his work and his first coming, as I preached. Now we move to the consideration of the ongoing dimensions of his previously work. And emphatically, this is his intercession for us, seated at the right hand of God. And we look first at the foundation of his intercession, and then at the very substance of his intercession, and then at the conclusion of his intercession, which will be his return, his sin-free appearing. All right, the foundations of his intercession. The very first thing here is his resurrection, where he is installed with the power of an endless life. In his resurrection, he entered a special dimension of his high priestly office. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we have read that perhaps the chief passage is Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to be made high priest. Acts 13:33 reveals that this statement quoted in Hebrews 5:5 is from Psalm 2:7, passages we already considered when we looked at the Messianic covenant. And having been made perfect, he became to all those that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this unending dimension of high priesthood subsequent to the days of his flesh is entered at his resurrection. Then again in Hebrews 6:20, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, that is, he entered into heaven itself, having become high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says in 7:3 of Hebrews that one of the primary traits of Melchizedek was his abiding forever, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. And then Hebrews 7:15-17. And the emphasis of all these passages is that being a priest in the order of Melchizedek necessitates the operation and functioning after the power of an endless life. And this is clearly entered into as his unbroken reign is not the succession of sons coming from him, but rather the unbroken succession of a resurrection life. So the unchanging priesthood is the unchanging, permanent priesthood of an unending life, resurrected forever. And then this is emphasized in Hebrews 7:20-25 and Hebrews 7:28, which specifically focuses on the oath whereby he was made high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For the law appoints men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appoints a son perfected forevermore. It's in his capacity as son perfected forever that he is specifically appointed as high priest. So there are various dimensions of this priesthood. In the first, of course, when he was anointed, he entered into that priesthood throughout his life and offered up the sacrifice upon the cross. But then he enters now emphatically this dimension of high priesthood upon his resurrection and then specifically ascension. So the next foundation is not only his resurrection, but also his ascension, his entrance into heaven to appear there for us. This follows the sacrifice of atonement and his operation as a priest with the power of an endless life at resurrection. Christ did not enter into a shadow, a holy of holies on earth, like the high priest on earth did after the Aaronic order, but he entered into the reality. He entered into heaven itself. He entered God's presence in heaven as high priest there to appear for us. Hebrews 9:24 makes this clear. And Hebrews 8:1-5 and Hebrews 7:8-12 confirm and elucidate this perspective. Now then we come, having looked at the foundations of his intercession, consider them the substance of his intercessory work as high priest. He continues now at the right hand of God to act as high priest. There is unity and distinction between his present work and his work on earth, and there is a unity. What he does in his intercession is based upon what he did in his atonement. They're intimately bound together, but they're distinct. His past work of atonement is completed, never to be repeated. His intercessory work is continuing and ongoing. They are different in nature, but they are united in purpose. Now at the right hand of God, he is engaged in intercession for us as our advocate. He's praying as our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1 and Hebrews 9:24. And the key text is Hebrews 27 and verse 25, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Our Lord is presently praying. He's pleading. And out of the concern mentioned in John 17, he's praying for us in the power of his endless life. Luke 22 and verse 32, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And John 17, in which he commends us to his Father on the eve of his departure, offer graphic pictures of what he prays there at God's right hand. He prays there in the capacity of our advocate. He has now entered into the holy place with his own blood. And it is as our advocate that he prays. As the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. There's a connection between his presentation of the blood in the holy place before God and his intercessory prayers for us. And this is characteristic of his prayers, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The prayers of Christ at God's right hand for us are not a luxury, they are a necessity. Now, therefore, I commend to you John Flavel's sermon on this, which is found in Volume 1, Sermon 13, beginning on page 165. And he expounds Hebrews 7:25, which is the intercession of Christ as our high priest. And he shows the parallel of this with Leviticus 16, 12, 13, and 14, the Day of Atonement, the atoning work. Hebrews 8:4 is then quoted. Then he states this as the concept or doctrine of the intercession. He says that Jesus, our high priest, lives forever in the capacity of a potent intercessor in heaven for believers. Then he opens up these issues. What it is for Christ to be an intercessor. By what acts he performs the work in heaven. Whence the potency and prevalency of his intercession. And lastly, how he lives forever to make intercession. And he says that he does this officially as part of his office as high priest and mediator. And he does this in his capacity of advocate. Then he says, what does it mean? He says he presents himself before the Lord in our names. Hebrews 9:28, Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Then he says this, Christ performs his intercession work in heaven not by a naked appearing in the presence of God only, but also by presenting his blood and all his sufferings to God as a moving plea on our account. In other words, he goes in and he presents the fact that he died. Thus, Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. This is what he does. And then the final thing he does, he says that he presents the prayers of the saints to God with his merits and desires that for his sake they may be granted. So, I commend to you Flavel's sermon on the intercession of Christ. There is Christ in heaven, and what is he doing? He's pleading for us that he died and that he shed his blood. It's not someone else there pleading some blood of an animal, but Jesus is there in heaven, glorified, pleading his shed blood upon the cross as a basis for God having mercy and pardon upon those for whom he died. It's remarkable, isn't it? And also, I commend to you A.W. Pink's treatment of the intercession of Christ in the Atonement, chapter 11. Now, much more could be said about this, the tremendous impact of this intercession, which is to call us to encouragement, to encourage us to draw near, because he's able to save us to the uttermost, all those who draw near to God through him. But then finally, consider the culmination or the end of his intercession. The intercession will not go on through all eternity, but it will come to an end. And it will come to an end in his sin-free appearing. Even as the high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies to appear to the people, so also Christ will emerge from heaven to appear to us. And the key passage in this respect, the culmination of his intercession, is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. He shall appear a second time to those who wait for him as the people waited for the high priest, apart from sin, unto salvation. And this is paralleled with the high priest under the old covenant emerging from the Holy of Holies and pronouncing the blessing upon the people of God. When Christ leaves heaven, the ultimate, the true Holy of Holies, and returns to the people, the saints on earth, who are waiting for him, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, then our sins will be utterly eradicated forever. The church on earth will be then glorified. Sin and its consequences will be banished. The priestly benediction will be pronounced, which will utter God's people into eternal state of sin-free bliss forever and ever. That will be the culmination of this intercession. Now then, I move from considering what was put on your lecture schedule as Lecture 27, the intercession of Christ, to considering the kingly work of Christ, what's on your schedule as Lecture number 28. We move now from the priestly work to considering Christ's kingly work, where we read, I have set my king upon my holy hill. You are my son. You this day have I begotten thee. You are Son of God, you are King of Israel. As the king, the kingly work, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he is both king and priest, that the kingly and priestly offices are combined in the same person. This is the very substance. The word of the oath appoints a son. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, it is the king. It is the Son who is appointed as priest. Therefore, this is also a crucial aspect of the messianic covenant with Christ, that his office of king is also founded upon the oath of the messianic covenant, because the oath, the word of the oath, appoints a son perfected forevermore. It appoints the Son of God, the King of Israel. And as the king, he establishes and exercises the reign of God upon the throne of David at God's right hand. Now, God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, one of the major themes of the Gospels. Many times Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven is like. And this must be understood as a fulfillment of promise, and especially the fulfillment of the hope of the Old Covenant community, and specifically their hope for the reestablishment of David's throne and kingdom. And in their hope, they longed for the establishment of the reign of God and for the deliverance of God's people from their enemies through the judgment and overthrow of those enemies through the coming of the Son of David, and the reestablishment of the theocracy, the mediatorial theocracy of David upon his throne. See Ezekiel 34, 24, and Ezekiel 27, 21 to 27. And therefore, Jesus' reign as king over God's people under the new covenant has its roots in the Jewish monarchy because Jesus is the seed of David. He is the royal descendant possessing the throne rights of the kingdom of his father David. Jesus establishes the kingdom of God in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his second coming. And so, therefore, I will arrange this material in accordance with the past accomplishment of Christ's work in his first coming, in his royal session, and in his royal second coming. Now, the breadth of his kingly or royal functions is demonstrated in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, and in our own London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 10. As king, he executes the work of judgment. Of Solomon it was said, the wisdom of God is in him to do judgment. The proverb says, the divine sentence is on the lips of the king, his mouth does not transgress in judgment. The second function of the king is that he wages war against and conquers the enemies of God in his mediatorial kingdom. And this is clearly revealed in David. And Solomon reigned in peace because God's enemies had been subdued by David. Thirdly, the king reigns, the mediatorial king on David's throne, reigns over the entirety of God's inheritance and the people of God having received their inheritance. He governs the community of God's people, the society of God's people. And the theocracy, the reign of God is over the people of God, is exercised through him. And therefore, Jesus' kingly function involves at least these three dimensions: righteous judgment, compassionate rule, and waging war. He's a conqueror, a judge, and a governor. There's something else clearly associated with the theocratic king of the people of God, and that is specifically opened up with David and Solomon, and that is they are bound up with and given by God the task of building the temple of God. And their reign is intimately bound up with the temple. And it is therefore no accident that when the throne of David went down with respect to the Babylonian captivity, the temple of God went down with it. This is also the case with Jesus the Messiah. He builds the temple, not the physical temple of God, but the spiritual temple of God. The people of God are now the temple of God, and he builds the temple when he builds his people. And again, the intimate connection between his priestly and royal roles is emphasized in the Melchizedekian order of high priesthood. Now let's consider then the accomplishment in the past of his kingly work. First of all, under this, you have his birth. He inherited the throne of David. His genealogy makes this clear, Matthew 1:1 and following. And so also the prophecy associated with his birth, as we saw, Luke 1:32 and Matthew 2:2. Then we have his earthly life. When in his earthly life and ministry, he preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. He went to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. That's why he made that final journey. That's why the final journey is given such tremendous prominence in the Gospels, because it is recognized that the final journey to Jerusalem, after he sent out the messengers proclaiming that his kingdom was come, he took that final journey in order to establish his kingdom. During his life, he was the king of the Jews. He came to Jerusalem meekly and lowly as a king. Thy king cometh unto thee. During his life, he made provision for the temple. He restored the captured remnant, waged war on God's enemies, cast out the demons, administered the law of God and judgment among the disciples. But then you have his death, his royal death, whereby he establishes his kingdom. This is Jesus, it said, What did it say about him? What was the one thing said about him on that sign? The King of the Jews. Pilate said, "Shall I crucify, not your priest or your prophet, shall I crucify your king?" That was the focus. He was come to establish his kingdom. And the issue was, is he the King of the Jews? Pilate said he was. His death was the foundation for the coming of his kingdom in power. What did the thief say to him in the cross? "Remember me when thou comest in thy" what? "Kingdom." God's enemies were defeated. The death blow was received on his cross. Judgment was executed. The law vindicated. But the kingdom came not in the way that the disciples had expected. They had expected a political empire. Instead, he was raised up on a cross. His accusation was the issue. "Everyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So that was the issue. And he established a spiritual kingdom. But then, you have his royal resurrection. And here you have the coronation upon the throne of David. His resurrection commences the powerful exercise of the reign of God and his coronation to be seated upon David's throne. Acts 2:30 and 31. Acts 13:33 and 34. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Death is defeated. He's raised to the special exercise of rule as Lord and Christ. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And then finally, his ascension. You have his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of these are associated with the establishment of his kingdom in his past coming. He entered into heaven and sat down on the throne of God. Was exalted to sit down on the throne of heaven in his messianic kingdom to exercise his reign for the restoration, liberation, deliverance of his people and the destruction of God's enemies. And the last enemy destroyed is death. That brings me to the second facet of the kingly work of Christ. The first facet, the past accomplishment of his kingly work in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That brings me to the second facet of his kingly work, with his capital B. So under capital A, the first facet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now capital B, his session, which is the present exercise of his kingly reign at God's right hand on the throne of David, the session of Jesus Christ. He is now king. He is now reigning over all from God's right hand. Ephesians 1:22 and following, exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and all authority has been given to me. Matthew 28. Rule at God's right hand. He rules at the right hand of God now, presently. And his rule has a dual focus. He has his providential kingdom, according to Ephesians 1. And he has his ecclesiastical and spiritual kingdom, or his redemptive kingdom. And his redemptive kingdom has an ecclesiastical element. He's the head of the church, and it has a spiritual element. The one having to do with doctrine of the church, the other having to do with doctrine of the Christian life. He reigns in us. And his reign is when his people, individually as Christians, obey him in evangelical obedience, and when his church, the society of the people of God on earth, is subject to Christ and obeys him in evangelical obedience. So you have his mediatorial reign over the people of God, and you have his providential reign over all things at the right hand of God. And there he is, seated, reigning, building the temple of God, enforcing the law by writing it on the hearts, conquering God's enemies with the sword of his mouth. Matthew 28:20, Ephesians 1:22, Psalm 110. You follow that? That's a glorious concept. The reign of Christ seated at God's right hand. In his providential kingdom and in his mediatorial or redemptive kingdom, which has two aspects, the individual Christian life reigning over us when we obey him in evangelical obedience. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And in his ecclesiastical kingdom, in his church. He's the head of the church. And his church obeys him in evangelical obedience. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is that realm in which His will is done. And you have His decreed of will at the right hand of God, His providential kingdom, and you have His revealed will. His revealed will being done by His people, individually and corporately. Individually, that's the Christian life, soteriology. Corporately, that's the Christian church and ecclesiology. See that? Well, then that brings me to the third aspect of His kingly work. Capital C, His royal return. When He comes again, this third aspect of His kingship is ultimately the ultimate. His kingship is ultimately consummated. You have the ultimate reign of Christ. Then He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. He is coming in glory, and He acts as King in the judgment of the world. Matthew 25:31-46. He sits on His throne and judges all men in righteousness in His providential kingdom. He acts as King in the destruction and vanquishing of all God's enemies. The wicked, and Satan, and demons, and curse, and death will all be defeated by our glorious King. He acts as King in the completion of the temple of God in its eternal dedication to God. It will be finished. That wonderful temple of God will be finished. The new heavens and the new earth will be finished. He acts as King in the perfect rule of over God's people in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever and ever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? And so you see the kingship of Christ in His past completion and the establishment of His royal rule. Then its present ongoing exercise at the right hand of God in His session, and its future consummation in His return in glory. So you take these categories, priestly work and the kingly work, and you put the eschatological perspective on them. He has done it. The right hand of God, He does it. He is coming to complete it. But then we take the final aspect of His messianic office, which is His prophetic anointing. We've considered His priestly anointing. We've considered His kingly anointing. Now we come to His prophetic anointing. And this is listed in your lecture schedule as Lecture 29, Christ's prophetic commission. Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord God raise up like unto me, and then open to their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures." Now, as the final prophet, He is the ultimate revealer of God, Hebrews 1:1. He is the promised prophet. Notice Deuteronomy 18:15 coupled with Acts 3:22 and Acts 7:37. Everyone who doesn't obey the voice of Jesus is cut off. Acts 3:22 and 7:37 indicates that Jesus is the final prophet who mediates the new covenant between God and His people as Moses mediated the original covenant, the old covenant between God and His people. Now then, let's consider His prophetic work, what He did in His first coming. How did Jesus fulfill His prophetic commission in His first coming? Well, the final revelation of God was made. The ultimate revelation of God was made in His life and death and resurrection. In His life, in John 1:18, John 14:9, Matthew 11:27, His teaching is the mind of God. It is the Word of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. That's the ultimate. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In His life and in His spoken word, He revealed God as God's final prophet. But not only did He reveal God in His life, He revealed God and the Word of God in His death. His death contains a paramount revelation of the love of God, 1 John 4:9. A paramount revelation of the justice of God, Romans 3:24-26. Of the faithfulness and truth and reliability of God, Jeremiah 31:31 and following. Of the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. In his cross, the goodness, justice, faithfulness, wisdom, power of God are superlatively revealed. He also is the ultimate revelation of God in his resurrection. Especially here you find the revelation of the power and faithfulness of God, the power of God, Ephesians 1:19, the covenantal faithfulness of God, Acts 13:33. Finally, we recognize in Luke 24 that he gives illumination to the people of God upon his resurrection, then opened to their mind that they might understand the scriptures. His prophetic work is not merely in speaking the word of God objectively to us, but it also has an internal dimension in which he opens the mind to enable us to understand it. He gives the grace of illumination. But now let's consider then, secondly, the present continuation of his prophetic work. There at the right hand of God, seated now at God's right hand. What does he do? He continues to give illumination. And how does he give illumination and revelation? He continues to give revelation and illumination. He does that through the Holy Spirit, which he has poured forth from heaven upon his people. Through the proclamation of the gospel, Romans 10:13 and following indicates that the Lord Jesus speaks in the proclamation of the gospel, that it is Jesus whom we hear. He speaks through gospel preaching. It is Jesus' voice. And the hymn writer says, "Blessed Jesus, at thy word we are gathered all to hear thee. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard?" He sends the Spirit as well. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Now, does that mean that direct revelation is continually given throughout the entire age of the church through prophets? No. But rather, by the activity of the Spirit, inspired revelation is given through the apostles as the foundation, which we have in the Scripture, and illumination is given to successive generations of Christians. Then he opens their mind that they might understand the Scriptures through the activity of the Spirit. He opens their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And as he opened the minds of the apostles that they might understand the Scriptures of the Old Testament, so he opens the mind of Christians that we might understand the Scriptures of Old and New Testament. The illumination has reference to Scripture. It has reference to what is inspired. The Lord Jesus Christ thus continues his ministry as prophet to his church through the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures and through giving illumination to the people of God by the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And this is made clear in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he is now in heaven, by the Spirit is present and in the midst of the church. By his word and Spirit, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit now speaks through the word of God written in the Scriptures. The Spirit speaking in the Scriptures is the voice of Jesus. And through illumination, the illuminating work of giving us understanding of the Scriptures, that voice of Jesus continues throughout this age. When the Scripture is accurately expounded and attended by the Spirit, what we hear is the voice of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scriptures. Through the conjunction of the written word, Scripture, and the ministry of the Spirit, comes the only ongoing verbal communication that God is committed and determined to give to his church. So what do we have now? We have the Scripture and the Spirit. And then we have illumination. And this is the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ as prophet. The Scriptures, the Spirit, and the illuminating work to enable us to open our mind that we might understand the Scriptures. That's the present continuation. Now finally, the consummation of his prophetic work. How will he reveal God in the future? At his return, he consummates the revelation of God. When we see him as he is and are like him, we shall see God in Christ face to face. And this will characterize our eternal experience of revelation of God, which will come through Christ. We read simply in the book of Revelation, they shall see His face. Well, that concludes our consideration, this prophetic commission, and that brings me now to what's listed in your notes as Lecture 30, the paramount importance of knowing Christ, the conclusion to the person and work of the Lord, and also eventually to the course. Now, the Apostle says, to me, to live is Christ, in Galatians 2:20. And also, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. The tremendous importance of knowing Christ can be succinctly stated and summarized in these passages. Did I quote the wrong text? I may have written the wrong passage down. Excuse me. No. Now, let me look Galatians 2:20 and make sure I've got the right one. I was thinking of the text in Philippians 1. And I may have written the wrong one down. Let me read Galatians 2 and verse 20. Make sure I've got the right reference. Yeah, you see, I did quote the wrong text. I do have the wrong text written down here. See, what Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. But the text that I am thinking about is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what I thought. I thought I'd written the wrong text down in my notes. The text that I was speaking of, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is Philippians 1:21. Galatians 2:20 is the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God. They're similar, but I have the wrong reference written down here. Okay, let me write and correct that. Philippians 1 minute. Okay, but the basic point of all these passages, of Philippians 1:19, Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:15, what these passages all unitedly press upon us is the centrality, the tremendous importance of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the governing principle of our lives. For me to live is Christ. The life that I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we should no longer live for ourselves but unto him. We should be living unto him. He must be the focus of our life. Therefore, it's crucial that we understand who he is and what he does. Because he is our reason for living. Therefore, we must comprehend what he did. We must comprehend who he is. His person and work are vital because he's our life. Our whole life is hid with Christ in God. But then also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, if any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. As we contemplate the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he does, this ought to move us to love. And if it doesn't move us to love, we're under a curse. If any man does not love the Lord, he is cursed. This is the disposition of the apostle. We must love him for who he is, and we must love him for what he does, and we must live for him. And this is the paramount importance of knowing the biblical doctrine of Christ. This is why it is so crucial. This is why it is so vital. This is why it is so absolutely and utterly significant to us. Now that concludes our seminar or our course in this matter. As I say, I would like eventually to expound upon those and those final elements in greater detail. However, that is all that I have to say now, is simply to present the concepts, not to enlarge upon them. We have considered thus far, therefore, by way of conclusion and summary, we have considered the eternal plan of salvation. We have considered in this course the solemn promise of salvation. And we have considered the accomplishment of salvation through the person and work of Christ. We've considered his theanthropic person and his mediatorial work. And may the Lord be...